Well, as you know, we're talking about the doctrine of the church, which is not necessarily a fun subject all the time, but we're on the part here about the membership to the local church. What does it mean to be a member of a local church? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, 13, and 14. For as a body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he's using the analogy of the man's anatomy, his body, in relationship to the church. So the church is likened unto our physical body. A body has many members. You know, you have eyes, ears, mouth, nose, and all those things, and arms and feet. Well, it's all one. It's all connected together. It moves as one. It functions as one. And that's the point he's making here. So he's talking here about the body, and it's basically members of a local body. Members of a local body. This is not something a lot of people believe. Well, I go to church, but they go to this church this week, this church next week, and another church another week, and they just don't belong to anything in particular. I mean, that's not right. So the big question comes about, how do you become a member? Well, there's many views about that membership, as we talked about. People think you can join it just like you do a club. I think I'll just join that church. So you're just going to sashay in and say, I want to join your church. Well, what are they going to ask you to do? Fill out a form, be baptized, what are they going to ask you to do? Are they going to give you a questionnaire, find out what you believe? Do you even know what kind of church you're joining if you go to a Baptist, Methodist, or even a Catholic church? Presbyterian or Lutheran, it doesn't make any difference. But, you know, you just can't join a church because you have to meet certain conditions the Bible gives us. And then some people think you can transfer, they live over in, you know, Timbuktu, and they want to move over here to America, so they want to join this church, so they're going to transfer their membership from that church to this church. Well, how do you do that? By a letter? What does a letter tell me? It doesn't give me enough information about you, nor does it give you any information about us, about the beliefs. So you're just going to go to a church because it's a building, because the church is not a building. The church is an organism, and it's made up of people that God has saved. They're born again, called out. I mean, assembly, the word assembly just simply means ecclesia, called out. Called out to assemble. So God has called us, as 1 Peter 2:9 says, he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we can show forth his praises. And so we're a peculiar people, a holy nation. And so that's why God has called us out. So we're called out. And so some people think, well, you just grow up in the church. A lot of you young people have been born since your mother and father have been part of this church. So you think you're just born into the church by a birth, that kind of birth? No. Have you ever been born again? See, what does that mean? That means John chapter 3 and verse 16, lest you be born again. I mean, Jesus said a man must be born again. Jesus came to save you. Do you believe that? Read with me first John 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, that is Christ, to them gave he the power or privilege, authority or right to become what? The sons of God. So he's talking about partaking of a nature. That a man enters into relationship with God, even to them that believe upon his name, which are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So they're born of God. And then over in John 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say you must be born again. And then he explains that the wind bloweth where this wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it came from, and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. So what's he saying there? Well, it's like you see the wind blowing. How can you tell the wind's blowing? You see the leaves and the tree blowing, right? So what do you see? You just see the effects of the wind. And so by the same token, you see the effects of a man that has been born of the Spirit. Because he's changed. Something's happened to his life. I mean, he starts off one day, week he's drunk, the next week he's sober, and he says, well, I got saved. Well, there's some evidence there that something happened to his life. So it is for all of us. And so that's what we're talking about. A man, I mean, you just don't grow up in the church, you don't join it, you don't transfer from one to another and become a member, but you're born again, you're born into the church by the new birth. It's supernatural. And so that's what 1 Corinthians 12 is telling us in verse 12. For as the body is one and have many members, and all the members of that one body or church, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free. We've been made to drink of one Spirit. And so there, baptized is not water baptism, but it's just talking about the Spirit of God has brought us into this relationship with God that has caused us to be born again, and we enter into a body or church, an assembly. God places us there where he wants us to be. It's supernatural. And so it's not a water baptism, but the Holy Spirit places us in a local, visible church. But many people don't believe that. They believe in what we call a universal, invisible, mystical church, which is not true. There's no such thing. Because the church is something that's local and it's visible. And Christ is the head of that church. So the New Testament church is always spoken of as visible and local, an assembly. Like I said already, called out from the world, called out from darkness to light. So God has called every one of us here, have somewhere experienced a relationship in where God has confronted us with our life, with our sins, and the Spirit of God convicted us and brought us to our knees to repentance and a change in our life and a confession of Jesus Christ. This is Matthew 16:13. In the context where he asked Peter, he said, who do men say I am? He said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, Isaiah, or one of the other prophets. And Jesus got very personal with him and said, well, who do you say I am? And he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. And then Jesus answered him and says, well, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed this to you. So Peter got a revelation, and that's what he's saying to him. Something was revealed to you supernaturally. And he says, because of that, then he said, on this, thou art Peter, and upon this revelation, I will build my church. So he's basically using a play on words there, because he says, thou art Petros, or pebble, and upon this Petra, or rock, because there's a difference between a pebble and a rock. So he's basically contrasting Peter with the revelation he said. He said, I'm not going to build my church upon you, Peter, as an apostle, as the Roman Catholic Church says. But I'm going to build my church upon this revelation. So the church is built upon a revelation that Jesus is the Christ, period. And that's when a man gets born again, because he's had that confrontation that Peter had right there with Jesus. And he says, thou art Jesus, the Christ. And he then surrenders his life to him. So maybe that helps explain some things to some people. And so God is building a church, and that's what he's doing. That's what we've been doing for over 40 years as far as a body is concerned. God has been working in our lives, building something that he is the head of in order for us to be everything he wants us to be. And so he wants us to function together as an organism. Your body doesn't want to go two different ways at the same time. I mean, I can't split myself up, half of me go this way and half of me go that way. Because whatever I decide to turn or go, everything goes with me, right? Well, so is the body supposed to be like that as far, spiritually speaking, as an organism. That we're to function together and not be divisive and contentious and argumentative about things, but we're supposed to be of one mind and one judgment and working together for the good of everything that God has laid out for us. So when you're placed into a local body or a church or an assembly, you can't just, you know, transfer your membership. You just don't go join somewhere. It's something that God placed you in and says, now I want you to sit here and I want to teach you, because that's why he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, Ephesians 4:11, for that purpose, to build up the body, to cause the body to mature, to grow up into Christ, into all things, to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And so that's God's purpose in our life, is to bring us together and cause us to become one and to function together. And the more we function together, the more mature we are, the better the church will be, and we will be a light set on a hill, as he says. People begin to see that beam. It attracts people because they see something good. So people think they can just move around and do this and that, but we gave you guidelines. We started last week on that. Guidelines for being a member of Living Word Assembly. First thing we talked about is understanding the role of a pastor, which very few people understand that role whatsoever. Because when you look at the word pastor, you see the word overseer, bishop, elder, different words are used, but they're all basically are synonymous. They're all dealing with a shepherd. A shepherd. One person who's a shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? I mean, it's a very simple analogy. A shepherd watches over the sheep. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us as the pastors do. I mean, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort him also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. What does he say to you? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, but not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So he's telling him what to do as far, he says plural elders. Now, a lot of people try to take this and say, there's a plurality of elders. Whoa, wait a minute. How about context? You got to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Who's Peter talking to? 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he's speaking to several different places. And we know Asia had seven churches of Asia, according to the book of Revelation. So there was a bunch of them he was writing to, talking to. He said, elders, I'm writing to you about this. I'm an elder also, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I want you to feed the flock of God. I want you to watch over them. And that's what he does in Acts chapter 20. We see also in verse 28, Paul mentions this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Watch. So he's telling them several things there. He's saying, I want you to watch over these people. I want you to feed the flock, but keep your eye on them and warn them. That's part of what a shepherd is to do. That's a role of a pastor. And so, I mean, the people always scrutinize the pastor, but the pastor's also supposed to examine the people. Because if you want to be a part of a church, especially this church, there's certain requirements you have to meet. Are you born again? Nobody answered that question. Maybe we need to have a revival tonight. Are you born again?
Yes.
Okay. So that's one of the criteria. And there's some more. We're going to go on talking about those now. So you understand that role. We went through that all last week, and I'm not going to spend my time there. Secondly, there has to be a genuine repentance in your life. No man can be saved without repentance. And there's two words for repentance that's used in the New Testament, and it basically means, one word has to do with the Judas kind of repentance, which means basically a pain of mind. A pain of mind. A man has really got pain over some of the things that he's been brought to his attention about his life. He really is suffering mentally over those things. But there's no change, because the other word that's used about the Peter kind of repentance is a change of mind. So a man has to change his mind about everything and give up all controversy against God and turn around and repent of his sins and forsake them. You know, get rid of them. There's a lot of things we've all been through. I mean, first few years of my life, I think every time I turned around and read something in the Bible, I was repenting about something. Just find yourself doing a lot of that. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 is part of this whole thing. Because on the day of Pentecost, this all set off a revival. We'll come back to that part more. But look at Acts 2:38. This is after Peter told him what happened there, and a man was healed and all this. And then Peter said unto them, well, they asked the question in verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? Because they were bothered by what Peter said. Because it says in verse 37, when they heard this, what he said about them, they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you did that. So he pointed the finger at them. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent. Said, well, that's not very nice. Well, that's the problem with a whole lot of people today. They're getting politically correct. They really messed up, and preachers are afraid to preach the truth because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody with the truth. Well, you got to let what happens. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So repentance is something that's very important. So it has to be a time that you remember in your life that you can go back to and remember a time when you responded to the work of God in your life. Can you remember that time? Somewhere in your life that God started dealing with you and you began to be sorry over your sins, you begin to regret them. I mean, 2 Corinthians 7 speaks about a godly sorrow of repentance, not to be repented of. So a godly sorrow, where a man began to see his need and began to change, and he turned to God and he began to repent of his sins. He began to acknowledge he was a sinner. And that's good. So how he responded. So it's not just sorry you got caught, but it's something that you give up. So a lot of people are sorry they got caught. I mean, if you catch a kid in the cookie jar, he doesn't like it very much because you caught him stealing the cookie. He might get a spanking for that. But it's another thing to say that, you know, you really are sorry. I'll never do that again. A lot of people don't have that kind of repentance. And the first thing Jesus did when he came, this is a foundation principle. Hebrews 6:1 talks about, you know, leaving the principles of the oracles of God, let us not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God, doctrine of baptism, and so on and so forth. And this we will do, if God permit, so we can go on to maturity. But a man can't go on to maturity until he's been down these foundation road here, we would say, the pillars of the church. And in Mark chapter 1, the first thing Jesus came and said to him, he says, repent or perish. I mean, that's what he was saying. And the day you talk like that, people say, you know, people talk like John the Baptist, like he's out in the wilderness somewhere and telling people, repent or perish. I mean, it's kind of harsh, isn't it? Well, I tell you, what is more harsh for them to be nice to you, pat you on the back, and then let you go to hell? How are you going to feel when it's all over with? Why didn't that preacher tell me that? Because you didn't want him to. You threatened him if he did, even probably too. So first step coming to a saving knowledge of Christ is to be one who's repented of your sins. And the only way to know you can repent is somebody to tell you that's what needs to be done. And a lot of people don't even know what repentance means. Don't have any idea whatsoever about repenting. To them, it's just an old religious word that people preached 40, 50, 60, 100 years ago. But no, that's not modern Christianity. That's not what you do. We love today. You love what? Sin? But watch out what you start saying. And so the first step to coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is to repent of your sins. And most preachers are afraid to even say that word. They're afraid that they're going to turn people off by telling them that's what they need to do. And then thirdly, guidelines. Saving faith. You must have saving faith. So we go back to this thing. Are you born again? Have you repented of your sins? Have you really, really acknowledged Jesus Christ? Do you really believe that he's been raised from the dead? I mean, because that's what the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. Very clearly set up for us, because you see this happening throughout the book of Acts. I challenge you to read the book of Acts and see the experiences these people had. Acts 10:8, but what saith that the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and that in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So the entrance way into salvation is to you to acknowledge and to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. That he died for your sins and he was raised from the dead. And if you don't believe that, you can't even be saved. You can't even be a part of a church. You can't fake that either. So, I mean, it's like we already said in John 1:12, you receive him. John 3:36 tells us, he that believeth upon the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon the Son hath not everlasting life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. So if you're an unbeliever, if you're skeptical, you're not sure, you guess what's abiding over you? Wrath. Judgment. That's a serious thing. Or make anybody want to turn around their life, I would think, to start thinking about that. So in the word, to believe there is the word persuade. The word pistuo is basically mean persuaded to the point of action. So you're persuaded that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, the Bible is who he says he is, that he was raised from the dead, and it's persuaded you to make an act, to act on it. Because if a man don't act on what he believes, he doesn't have any faith. There's no argument about that as far as I'm concerned. I mean, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we've heard this all of our life. I mean, you're saved by grace through faith. And most people, want to take, well, it's all grace. Well, is it really? Well, we'll get back to that in a minute. Okay, let's read this in Ephesians. First, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. So grace has come to you, and it's through the channel of faith that you believe, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. So that's telling us here that what God gives us is a gift. The grace is a gift. The faith is a gift. Because God gives you the ability to believe, but you've got to do the believing. God gives you the ability to repent, but you've got to do the repenting. He's not going to do it for you. That's a convenient thing to say, well, God, I have to do my believing for me. God, I have to do my repenting for me. It doesn't work that way, folks. God expects you to use your will and make a decision and make a choice in your life. And so he goes on, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't earn salvation. See, most people today believe that if you join a church, you start doing good works and you do good things, good deeds, that you're going to earn salvation. And if you believe that, you're already deceived. You need to know what the Bible says. Look at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after the kindness and love of our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So how did we get saved? Wasn't by works which we did. Because our whole attitude stunk before God. Everything that we thought and did was evil. But it was the mercy of God that appeared to us, and he began to change our life and deal with us and brought us to this place where we acknowledged him as the Lord and Savior of our life. And then in Titus chapter 2, you just go right across the page, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And people want to say it's all grace. Well, let's wait just a minute before you start getting into that vein of thought. Read the context. Teaching us. What's teaching us? Read the context. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. And the grace of God is teaching us. So the grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. So that grace is teaching us, is telling us that we are to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, and live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. That's interesting, this present world, because Galatians 1 says this world, this present evil world. And we know what happened to Demas. In First Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4:10, it says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So what happened to Demas? He loved this world so much, it took away from him all his affection and love towards God that he just gave up on his faith and he turned away from God. And he goes on saying that this also is causing us to look for the blessed hope, verse 13, in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there we see that it makes us look for the appearing of the Lord. The Lord's coming back for his church, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and not only redeem us, but to purify us unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so that's what God has done. So these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority that no man despise thee. And so we look at James chapter 2 and verse 14 also, and we see it tells us here about faith. People think that they can work and earn their faith. James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? So saying you have faith enough? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can that faith save him? It's a question. If your brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So you say you have faith, but you don't have any corresponding action to that faith. Because what he's teaching here is that faith must have an action that corresponds to what you say. It's one thing to say you have faith. It's another thing to show you have faith by the way you do things. James 1:22, be you doers of the word and not just hearers. We have too many people hearing what's being said, but they're not doing anything about it. And so he gives other examples in the same context. And so saving faith has action. You're not saved just because you say you are. You're saved because there's evidence of corresponding action in your life by the way you live and the way you conduct yourself, the way you behave, the way you talk, everything about your life. Now, fourthly, there's another thing, baptism in water. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, the Bible tells us if a man is saved, he's got to be baptized. Now, this is not being baptized into the church or the body of Christ. This is water baptism. In Mark 16, as the place is brought out, a lot of people trying to deny what this says, but that's their problem, not mine. Last chapter of Mark. Mark 16. Let's pick up verse 15. He said unto them, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. So that's our commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And then he goes on talking about signs and wonders following them that believe. And interesting, it says they'll cast out devils and speak with new tongues. And so here, you believe, if you believe, then it's necessary for you to be baptized. Baptized in water. Now, how many of you know what baptism means? Because many people don't. They just come up and some people sprinkle them and some people just maybe dip them a little bit. Like I said, I've been baptized four times. And I finally got it right the last time. Because there's only one way to be baptized. Immersion. Because if you look at the word baptizo, because that's the word, the Greek word, it speaks of a sinking ship. So if it speaks of a sinking ship, I mean, we got to sink down into the water. And that's what he's talking about, being immersed. And what that is teaching us is that baptism is basically, Romans chapter 6 is telling us that we're identifying with Christ. Do you know what it means to identify with Christ? Well, Romans chapter 6. Because this has to happen in a person's life. Because this shows how serious you are in your commitment. Romans 6 and verse 3. You know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. So here he's talking about our baptism in water. So when you go, if I've used this illustration before, I'll use it 100 times, because basically we're just talking about water like this. And what you do when you come to the water, you go down into the water and you're baptized and you come out. But you go down as an old man and you come up as a new man. That's just a symbolic thing showing that you are identifying with Christ, how he was dead, and you're dying to your old life, and then you're being buried, and then you're being raised up. That's why when I hold them under for a little bit, just, you know, count to 100 maybe. No, just kidding. But make sure they're dead, and then you'd get them up, raise them up. So that's what he's saying here. Because let's read it again. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So that's what he's talking about. So you're identifying with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what you're doing. You're identifying with him. And when you identify with him, the world doesn't want anything to do with you. Because you're showing yourself to be a separate person. And they don't want nothing to do with that. And so over and over again, you find out this is how people talk about, well, how do you baptize somebody? Everybody has a different method. You know, Matthew chapter 28 says, I want you to go out. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And everybody, when you see baptism, basically they baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But how did they do it in the book of Acts? How did they do it in the New Testament? How did they fulfill the command? Name of Jesus. So let's go look at that just briefly again, Acts 2 and verse 38. We already read that a minute ago, but back there again, just Acts 2 and verse 38. Because when they said, men and brethren, what should we do? Notice what he said to them. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who died for you? Jesus did. And so you see this all through the New Testament, the book of Acts, over and over again. And so this is basically Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 tells us why this is so. Because in Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So you know you got one God eternally manifested, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you got one God. It's not three. And this is what it says in the Colossians 2:9, for in him, Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. It's all there. And so that's why we do that in the name of Jesus. And you see all through the New Testament, you read through the book of Acts, you find that they always baptized them in the name of Jesus. And then another thing, if you want to be a part of this church, because you know we call ourselves charismatic. That's a better term, I guess, than the old way, Pentecostal. Because that's what it is. I mean, Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. I mean, let's read Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. Now, isn't it interesting? Pentecost brought them all to one accord. They weren't divided. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh my goodness, this created uproar. And then guess what happened? There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, multitudes came together and were confused because every man heard them speak in their own language. Interesting, huh? What did they hear them speak in? Who are they talking about? They were amazed, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherewith we were born? Then he says, well, look in all these places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. And he mentions all these other places. Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Jews, and proselytes, Cretes, Arabians. We do hear them, verse 11, they speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So these people were hearing them speak in foreign languages, and they were from different places. They spoke with a different tongue, but they were hearing them in their own language. So if a foreigner comes here and he doesn't understand your English, what does he say to you? No comprehendo? I mean, they'll say something, they don't understand you. Well, you go over there and try to listen to them. I mean, I don't understand. What are you saying? You need an interpreter. And this is what happened right here, that they were hearing them speak in their own language. So people will try to take this and say, well, there must have been something wrong here. No, there wasn't anything wrong. It was something right. In verse 12, then they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and listen to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose. So they tried to accuse him of being drunk, and I could understand that. Seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he's quoting Joel, Old Testament. And it shall come to pass in the last days, which Joel says, and that's in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he goes on talking about signs and wonders that will take place too. All of this took place on the day of Pentecost. So he goes back and you see, what did they do? They spoke in tongues. And that's the norm for a person that is what we call a charismatic, because this is a charismatic church. I don't mind people coming here who don't have that experience. That's not my point. But it's part of being a part of the body. Because if you start having people come here that don't have the experience and you let it go, then they begin to doubt that it's even for them. And maybe they begin to be contentious about it later and cause a division. Then what does that do? It causes an uproar. And so sooner or later, I mean, you're given time and space. You're welcome to listen and to study for yourself. We'll give you the literature. We'll give you all the information we can, and we'll teach on it, do whatever we can to help you. But at the same time, we want you to have that experience, because this is what you see happen in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that Acts chapter 8 deals with when Paul was persecuting the church and Stephen was stoned to death. They were scattered abroad. And then verse 5 of Acts 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits crying, yes, that's right, unclean spirits, demons, if you will, devils, demons, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed, yes, healed. And there was great joy in the city. And then it goes on down in verse 12. But when they believed Philip's preaching, those things concerning the kingdom of Christ and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs and were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So they're sending Peter and John down because they heard what had happened, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive what? The Holy Spirit. For as yet, verse 16 says, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice that. Again, baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, Simon was a man that was a sorcerer and created problems within the community. Now, he said, well, give me this that I can have the power that you've got. And Peter calls him to question on that. Verse 20, he says, Peter said to them, thou money perishes with thee because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. You're wicked. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven you. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. But back to the point here, you see that, what did Simon see? He had to see something. Now, I mean, you say you're just speculating, but what you see every time in the book of Acts, when they received the Holy Spirit, something phenomenal happened. And here they saw something, not just the healing and things like that. He already witnessed that. But now something had happened when Peter and John came down. And I think what he was seeing was this speaking in tongues phenomenon, just like it had in the book of Acts, chapter 2. But you read on and you see, let's go to Acts chapter 10. And this is when Peter was told to go down to Cornelius' house to preach the word of God. And here we are, see Acts chapter 10, verse 34. He's in Cornelius' house. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God has sent unto his children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which has published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism from which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then it goes on down, and then in verse 44, while Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They're just preaching. Just imagine that. And here's a bunch of people there, and he's just preaching the word, and the Holy Ghost just descends down upon them. And all of the Jews, the circumcision, which believed, were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles, of all people, the Jews are Gentiles, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know that? For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we did? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he said, well, why don't you stay a few more days? They had a revival. So when you see this, and then in Acts chapter 19, I mean, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. So every time you see this experience, you see tongues involved. And yet, you know what? You'll find these little skillful, sneaky, deceitful preachers who try to turn away from that, and they go through the book of Acts and say, you see, they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't speak in tongues because they don't quote any of those passages. They avoid them. And that's what you call being deceptive, when you avoid the truth. And then here's Paul came down to Ephesus, Acts 19, verse 2, and he said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? What a question. And they said unto him, we have not so much as we heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto then were you baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that you should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There you go again, the name of the Lord Jesus, water baptism. And when Paul laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. How do you know he came on them? They spoke with tongues and they prophesied. There's only 12 men there. That's all it was. It says all the men were about 12. Now, this is the beginning of the church at Ephesus, which Paul wrote to later. And also in the book of Acts, the church at Ephesus is written to there. So every time you see the baptism in the Holy Spirit, you see the evidence of tongues. How can you deny that? Unless you're just a skeptic and you want to argue over that. But you need to have an open mind to what the Word says and not what men say and not what your fears are telling you and your skepticism. Because as long as you think negative, then you're going to avoid it. Because you're not really thinking what God is saying is right. But God's Word is, every word is inspired and every word is profitable to us if we will just pay attention to it. And so every time you see this taking place, you see them speaking with tongues. I mean, Ephesians 5:19 says, be filled with the Spirit. Then he says, this is how you be filled with the Spirit. You want to know how to be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourselves in psalms. Speaking to who? Yourself. In psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making a melody in your heart unto the Lord. So that's all you got to do is begin to praise the Lord and just begin to speak psalms and spiritual songs. So you can do that in your own heart. And as you do that, you're filled, edified, you're built up, you're strengthened. You say, what is the purpose of all this? Well, you see, the purpose of all of this is you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a reason for it. 1 Corinthians 14. Now, we'll pick up verse 1 because he says after chapter 13, he talks about love and the importance of it. And then he says in chapter 14, follow after charity or love and desire spiritual gifts. So he doesn't just say follow after love and forget the gifts. He says, no, follow after love, but love be your primary motive. But at the same time, desire spiritual gifts. So why would we throw out one and keep the other? Why would we pit them against each other? But rather that thou may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a unknown is not in the original. He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men. Well, who is he speaking to? But unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. So he's speaking to God. This is a devotional prayer language that you're given. Certainly it is a sign of the gift that you've got the Holy Spirit. But it's also a prayer language that you have that any time, by choice of your will, that you can begin to pray in the Spirit unto God. And then it goes on down in verse 4. Well, verse 3 is, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, in exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown or tongue edifieth himself. He that prophesieth edifieth the church. So again, verse 3 says we speak mysteries to God. It's a devotional prayer language. And verse 4 it says, when you speak in that tongue, you're edifying yourself. Edify means building yourself up. So you can build your, well, sometimes you get discouraged, you get frustrated and you just don't know what to do. You ever been in a situation, you don't know what to think, you don't know what decision to make? Well, just get outside and alone and begin to pray in the Spirit. Yeah. And it'll be, things will begin to change. I mean, it's supernatural language, and you get to do that. Because the Bible tells us to do that. Let's see, let's show you this. You can do this by a choice of your will. Chapter 14, verse 14. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding. Also, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Now, notice he said, I will. So it's a choice of your will. Four times in there he says, I will, I will, I will, I will. So you can make a decision to do this. I mean, it's not something that's that difficult to do. It's part of what you can do as a Christian. And Jude 20 tells us also. This might be a little more ambiguous to you, but Jude, by the way, is right before Revelation. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, how? Praying in the Holy Ghost. So what is praying in the Holy Ghost but praying in the Spirit? Just as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. It's a gift that God gives you, so you can do that anytime you want to. So it's a prayer language. It's something that edifies you. It's something that it's for intercession too. And so this is a promise for everyone. It's not just something that is a option for some and not for others. This is something that everybody can have and everybody should have it. Because it's for your good. It's for your own self-edification. So don't put it down. Don't knock it. You know, the serious thing is that people begin to call this, they blaspheme God by saying that speaking in tongues is the work of the devil. Is it really? Well, Matthew chapter 12, is it? Matthew chapter 12. It's called blasphemy. That's called, you know, when you contribute to things that are of God to be of the devil, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's called. Matthew 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. That's how serious it is. So when people begin to contribute the works of God, so be careful what you say about any works that you take taking place, that that's of the devil. Unless you know for in your heart that that's true, you better not be sure. But at the same time, we got another scripture over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where Paul speaks about this. I mean, Paul was not a good man before he was saved. We all know that. 1 Timothy chapter 1. In verse 13. We'll pick up verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, as Paul speaking, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. So he's acknowledging what he was before he was saved. But he said, I did it in unbelief and ignorantly. And I think a lot of people are in that same boat. They don't know, because some people sometimes come, I think I blasphemed the Holy Spirit because they think there's no forgiveness for them. I have to take them here and say, wait a minute, did you do it willfully? Did you do it knowing what you were doing? Or you just following some crew of people talking about it and you said, yeah, that's the devil. I mean, sometimes people just follow the crowd and they don't know what they're doing. But sometimes you find out that people did this ignorantly and in unbelief until they see the real meaning of everything that's there. And so be careful. Okay, let's move on from there. To regularly and willingly participate in worship, Bible study, the ordinances, and everything else, because that's what we attend for. To regularly and willingly participate in the worship and the study of the Bible and praise and everything else that we have here. The ordinances, which is, there's basically several ordinances in the Bible. Baptism is an ordinance. Washing feet is an ordinance. And communion is an ordinance. That's what God wants us to partake of. He wants us to be involved in those things. So no one's forced to attend church, and nobody should ever be forced to attend church. I mean, sometimes you have to maybe get on your children about we're going to church today, and you have to say, you're going or else. I don't know what the else might mean. I don't leave it up to you. But you're not free to come and go as you please either. Because the Bible tells us we should assemble together. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, the Bible tells us the importance of assembling together. Notice assembling. That's what we do. We assemble. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we know that we're living in some very dangerous days and times. So he says, in that time, it shouldn't be any thing that you're doing to disjoin yourself from the church or not be attending the church. You should be coming on a regular basis. Now, I know that people go on vacation. I know that people sometimes are sick and they can't make it for whatever reasons. That's fine. But it should be something that is in our heart to want to be at church, to attend, to partake of what's going on, to be taught, to learn, to grow with the body. Because if you're not a part of the body, then you're not growing. And so when you find yourself outside of the body and not attending regularly, all that you're missing is having a negative effect upon you because you're not growing with the rest of us. You're not learning with the rest of us. You're not asking the questions. You're not searching the scriptures. You're not doing your part. So we just simply don't coerce people, but neither do we grudgingly come. We don't come with a grudge. Well, I got to go to church. You come with that attitude, you're not going to get anything out of it. And nobody wants you here if you're going to have that kind of attitude. You need deliverance from a spirit of grudging. And so you're not free to do as you please, as you might think. That's not Christian, nor is it really being a true disciple, as far as I'm concerned. So today it's the way of the denominational system is basically holiday Christianity. When it's Christmas, when it's Easter, when it's Halloween, I'll go to church. That's all they think about. That's what you call hedonism. And really, it's idolatry because God tells us to keep away from all idols. The Christmas tree is an idol. Santa Claus is an idol. And all the things that go with Christmas are nothing but idols. Maybe you never thought of it that way. Well, think about it some. And so, the pattern of the New Testament church is back in Acts chapter 2. Just go home and read Acts. You'll see, if you read it several times through, you'll find out what God is saying to the church. How it started, how it was initiated, and what they did and what happened, the persecution they went through, how they stood their ground, how they were beaten, imprisoned, and martyred, and everything else. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And this is when they came together and they did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they, verse 41, they gladly received the word, were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, so the church is starting to grow. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things common. And they sold their possessions, goods, and parted them to all men, and every man had need. And they continued daily. Well, what would we do if we said we're going to meet every day? And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house to eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So there was no grudging there. They were glad about it all. Good hearts. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So who's in charge there? Who's adding to the church? God is. How's he doing that? Because he's sovereign. That's what he does. And he does it as the people respond to him. So what keeps you from attending church? Because that's a part of what we're supposed to do. Because everybody here, there's always something that gets in your way. Whether it's a job, whether it's a family, whether it's a hobby, some pleasure-seeking thing. Something keeps somebody from coming. I mean, I know sometimes people are asked to work overtime and they can't get out of it. I understand that. But at the same time, if it becomes a habit, because a lot of you are self-employed and a lot of you don't have to do that, then it becomes a habit. There's something wrong. You don't want to be here, maybe. And I really, you know, sometimes family keeps you away. Sometimes friends keep you away. Entertainment. I mean, what takes priority over your commitment to the Lord and attending church? There's nothing more important in this Christian life than really assembling together as God's people and worshiping Him taking communion and being taught and fellowshipping with one another. There's nothing more important than that in all of our lives. It takes priority over all your commitments. So if you have a problem with attendance, I think you might have a problem with a relationship with God. So when you're missing a meeting, I don't know what may be wrong, but something is wrong. Because if you're missing them on a regular basis especially, something is seriously wrong. All right, seventhly, these are conditions, folks, for membership. Voluntary and loving agreement to support the local assembly with prayers and material support. Notice voluntarily and loving agreement. No coercion again. To support the local assembly with your prayers and material support. I mean, Paul mentioned prayer in Ephesians 6 and verse 18. He says, pray for me. Praying for the church, for the pastor, for its needs. Praying for one another. That's very important. Because, I mean, prayer is what keeps everything going the right way. And the church has needs. I mean, you know, James 5 speaks of the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And God speaks about material support. I mean, people don't like that. But there's one thing that you cannot ever accuse me of. I've never asked you for money. Have I? I've never begged for it, never pushed a plate before your face. There's a box back there. It's outside in the hallway, out of your way. You can't even see it. So when you leave, it's there for you. If you want to give voluntarily and lovingly, fine. If you've got a grudge, don't do it. Okay? Let's read what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 says about this. You know, in most places you got, they beg for it. We got needs, we got to pay bills and blah, blah, blah. Well, you never hear that here. I want to go 2 Corinthians. That's what I want. 2 Corinthians. Got the wrong Corinthians. Went to the wrong place. Not the first time. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly or stingingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. So it's a matter of sowing and reaping. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. Notice that. So let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth what? A cheerful giver. Or the Greek would say hilarious giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always have an all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. So God says, whatever you sow is what you're going to reap back. Now, if you want God to bless you back, one way you get that back is by sowing to the ministry. Now, you have to see that in the Bible for yourself, and you have to see that cheerfully and not grudgingly, because nobody is asking you for a dime or anything. The only time we ever say anything about money for stuff like that is when we got missions or building fund and stuff like that that are outside of me as an individual. And a lot of people get all upset about that. Well, you mean tell me you get the offering? Well, who's supposed to get it? We're going to put it in the building? We're going to stuff it in the walls? And you go back, who got the offering in the Old Testament? The priest did. That's what you see. And the offering is for the leader, the priest. This is New Testament priest, so happens to be the pastor. It's just the way it works. So when you give, you're giving unto the Lord. That's the priest as far as God's concerned in the New Testament. But some people sometimes don't like the message or the messenger, so they withhold, they don't give. I've experienced that. I mean, because sometimes very few people give by check, but some who have in the past give by check, they didn't like something I said, didn't get no check. I mean, it was very obvious to me what they were trying to say. I don't like what you just said. You stepped on my toes. Well, we'll come back next week. I'll step on them again. And so, again, nobody's ever begged about these things or coerced. I mean, you know, I've been in the Catholic Church, and I know what you do when they pass out that little big long stick with a basket on the end. They'll put you in the chest. Well, Keith just experienced that at the Baptist Church, didn't you? So that's what they do. They want you to give, man. You're supposed to give. And I ain't giving nothing. I didn't get nothing out of the message. I ain't giving nothing. And so the Bible warns us, too, though, at the same time, that you got to be careful when people try to bring gifts to you. I'm glad some of y'all are so tickled. For whatever reason. Probably because you know it's true. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 19. This is a very serious scripture. I take it very seriously. Deuteronomy 16, 19. Thou shalt not rest judgment or pervert judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the word of righteousness. So when people start giving you personal gifts and they make it real personal to you, then they're trying to buy you. They're trying to use you for their own good, or maybe they want to say something to you to get something done or keep you from saying something that will be a problem to them. Then you got to watch out, because you begin to pervert the word of righteousness. It begins to become a problem. So don't take a gift. And then the eighth thing, we're to testify to the full gospel message, Acts chapter 2. They went out into the community to share the gospel. Amen. And that's what we're to do. And I'm going to tell you what, one of the weakest things within the church today is the ability to go out and witness and testify of the Lord. You know, the communists are more committed than we are. They are. They're more committed than we are. You know what they do? They will sell everything and devote all their money and all their time to the propagation of communism. That's what they do. That's their sole purpose in life. Yet when it comes to Christians, they don't even participate or get involved. They're not really together like they're supposed to be. And yet we got a communist people like Russia or China, that they are committed to their wicked beliefs, to destroy, to plunder, to deceive people. They're committed to that. And they will give every dime they got for that. They sold their souls out too. But that's what we're supposed to do, is sell our souls out to God, because God tells us, like in Romans 1:16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, so why should I be ashamed? I shouldn't put a bushel over my light. I mean, I should be one who's proud to tell what I'm to tell. I got a message that people need. I mean, people are dying, going to hell right and left out there. I mean, this world is full of wickedness, and it's getting more wicked every day. I mean, it's schools are corrupting our children every day, and we're just sitting back, and we're sitting back satisfied with what we're doing. And that's a shame to the testimony of being a Christian. We all ought to think about that. You know, in the book of Acts, you'll see they spoke with boldness. And when they were quieted down and said, don't speak in his name, what did they do? They prayed and they came back. They spoke with boldness. They went to the Lord about it all. And so 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be always ready, always to give an answer of the hope that's within you with meekness and respect. So we are always be ready. Being prepared, always ready to give an answer to somebody of the hope that's within you. Do we have hope? Yes. What is our hope? Christ. He is the only hope of this world. Yes. He's the only hope you've got. Amen. Because if you don't have him, you have nothing. Right. You might have a bank account. You might have a good marriage and not fine children. You might have a good job and you might be prosperous. That ain't hope, folks. That all passes away. 1 John 2:15 says this world will pass away. It'll pass away, but only he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. So the only thing that's going to be eternal, folks, is our relationship with God and doing his will. So don't put a bushel over your light. And then, I got a couple more scriptures quickly. I'll finish up this up. I know you'll be glad. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 13. So this here deals with love and submission to God's appointed leadership. Love and submission to God's appointed leadership. Now, a lot of people don't like the word submission. Well, that tells me there's something wrong in your life then. Either pride or just feminism, one of the two. Depends on whether you're a man or a woman. Verse 13. Verse Thessalonians 5. And to esteem, that means respect them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And so that's what we're supposed to do as far as the ministry is concerned, to esteem them very highly in love for the work they do, because they have quite a job to do. So that's love and submission. You know, you may not understand everything we teach. You might sit there back and think, I don't understand much of what he's saying. You know what? Give it time. We give you time. Give us time to keep on talking about these things, because we'll go over them again in different ways. You know how that goes. We come back over the subjects all the time and go over them and over them and over. And so we just want you to hear what God is saying. So you might not understand. Be patient and wait. God will begin to reveal things to you if you're just patient and wait. I mean, ask God to open your eyes. Like Psalms 86:11. Teach me, O Lord. Teach me thy ways. And I'll walk in your truth. And God can teach you if you really want it. It's up to you or not, whether you want it or not. You usually find out over a period of time, if you're patient and you're waiting, you'll find out over a period of time that what's being said, you'll say, well, that's right. I see it now. Usually that's what happens. I mean, it's rare, maybe for some, but it's usually what happens. You say, well, I didn't believe that when he first said it, but now I've looked at it more and I've searched it out, and you know he's right about that. Just like I challenge you on the subject of Christmas. Go home and look at your encyclopedia. Don't believe me. Go home and check it out. And you look and see what it says about it. Where did it come from? Roman Catholicism. See if St. Nicholas is real. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10 about the Christmas tree. They deck it up with gold and silver and everything else, and you begin to think about that. It's an idol. That's all it is. So you begin to see that after a while, you begin to see, you know, what he said was right. What does Easter have to do with Christmas? Is Easter even in the Bible? One time in the book of Acts. But the Greek word is Passover. But why did they interpret that? Because you know how the New Testament was written. They gave a book to each scholar and said, interpret this particular book. And in Acts, everyone who interpreted that book took the word Passover, they put Easter there because it was tradition. So they put tradition over the Word of God and stamped an approval on it with that word. And so people said, see, Easter's in the Bible. No, it's not. The Greek word is Passover, because that's what it is. It's a Passover. So now you understand more about what Easter is supposed to be about. It's supposed to be about a Passover. That's back in Exodus chapter 12 when Jesus told them to put the blood up on the doorpost. And when I pass over, you know, I will not allow anything to happen to you because of the blood over the doorpost. And what happened when the devil came? He destroyed all the Egyptians. But God's people were protected because of the blood. And so that's the whole thing right there. So you look at, again, I mean, Hebrews chapter 13. This is all about the submission and right attitudes. Not always an easy thing to get going. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7. I mean, Hebrews 13, 7. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember them which have the rule over you, who has spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow concerning the end of their lifestyle. Then verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now that's a very interesting verse. It's perplexing. But you stop and you think about that. I mean, I'm going to have to give an answer for you. So just think about that on Judgment Day. Will I be called upon to give an answer? I don't know. And so that's something that's very important. And so, let me just give you a couple more things. Live a life consistent with the Christian faith. Live a life that's consistent with the Christian faith. So do you live consistently? Do you say one thing and then you do it? Or do you say one thing and you do another? I mean, consistency is a jewel. And the Bible tells us to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. So as a woman, do you submit to your husband? Do you love your husband? As a husband, do you love your wife as Christ loved the church? Do you provide for your children and take care of them? Do you correct them in the Lord? I mean, do you do those kind of things? Are you bitter? Are you angry? Because the consistency comes in here, folks. I mean, he says in Luke 6:46, "Why call me Lord and yet you don't do the things which I say to you?" So that's a good question for all of us to ask ourselves. So we're not going to cause any problems for people. We're giving people space and time. And then the 10th thing is commitment to the local body. Commitment to the local visible body. So that's what your commitment is to be. To identify with the body, be a part of it. Because God is the one that put you here, brought you here. I mean, there's no lone rangers, there's no independence. Everybody's dependent upon one another, just as my body, my arms, my eyes, my mouth, everything's dependent upon me. Whatever I decide to do, everything goes in that direction. So we as a body should be the same thing. There should be no division, no discord, no hard feelings, no bitterness, no angry, no fighting among us. That should not be once named among us because we're supposed to get along. Everything we do affects the outside. People see us, they see the way we live, the way we drive, the way we communicate, the way we treat each other, the way we give and help. Everybody sees that one way or another. And if I'm doing something that causes another person to stumble, I need to take it in consideration. And then lastly, to be in total agreement with the church's teaching. You see, that's asking an awful lot. But it's giving you time, too. We didn't say, you know, I'm not saying you have to just jump on board. I'm saying you have to just sit down and listen. And if you got questions, ask. And if you got a problem, don't go start fussing about it. Come discuss it. And that's what most people do. They start fussing. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap or seek to themselves teachers, having itching ears, if shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables or myths or fiction. So but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So he's basically telling us there the importance of the teaching that the church has. So we're willing to give people all the room they need to hear, to learn, to understand, ask all the questions you want to. And we will point you the best we can in the right direction. But when you hear something that's very clear and then you start becoming rebellious and indifferent and argumentative, then you're becoming a person that's a problem. And we don't want any problems. We really don't want any whatsoever. When you set yourself in opposition to what's going on, I mean, you know, you become a person that's carnal, and the Bible in Romans chapter 8 says something about that. A carnal mind is at enmity with God or at hostility. Romans 8 and verse 6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Because the carnal mind is enmity or an opposition against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So it's not subject to God's word. It just doesn't want to be. It's a rebellious person, an independent person. I don't believe none of that stuff. Quit bothering me with it. Well, why do you have a Bible? Why did you even buy one? To be religious? Or did you buy one to study it, to read and say, what does God have to say to me? Then if you ask that question, then if you're saying, what does God have to say to me, you better look and see what he's saying. Because it's talking to you. It's talking to me. None of us are exempt from God dealing with us. Not a one in this church. Because if we don't deal with these things, we end up in confusion and division. So you take all that stuff and you add it up and you get a lot of stuff that's on your plate tonight. Because that's part of being a member of a local church, especially this one. Because we are different. Because we believe what we say we believe. And we're supposed to be living what we say we live. And that makes a difference. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we just ask you to continue to inspire us, to bring conviction into our lives, and to challenge us. Don't let us, Lord, get by with anything. Challenge us on everything that we need to understand and to know, and especially these days in which we live. Help us to be strong in the faith and the power of your might. Help us to stand strong in the time of persecution. Help us to be a good light, to illuminate the truth out to others by our lifestyle, by our conduct. And Lord, we just thank you for your anointing in our lives. We thank you for your continual guidance and your power and your keeping grace, that you would keep us. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. And we thank you for your word that you use to challenge us every time we meet. In Jesus' name.